The reading this afternoon is the first chapter of Ruth, and you'll either find it on page 267 or 222 on the Bibles on the chairs. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of this man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife, Naomi. And the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. There were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah. They went into the country of Moab and remained there. But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her two sons. These took Moabite wives. The name of one was Orpah, and the name of the other, Ruth. They lived there about 10 years, and both Mahlon and Chilion died, so that the woman was left without her two sons and her husband. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law to return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and given them food. So she set out from the place where she was with her two daughters-in-law, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. But Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go, return each of you to her mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you, as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest, each of you, in the house of her husband." Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. And they said to her, "No, we will return with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that they may become your husbands? Turn back, my daughters. Go your way, for I am too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, even if I should have a husband this night and should bear sons, would you therefore wait till they were grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, for it is exceedingly bitter to me for your sake that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me." Then they lifted up their voices and wept again, and Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. And she said, "See, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." But Ruth said, "Do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord do so to me, and more also, if anything but death parts me from you." And when Naomi saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more. So the two of them went on until they came to Bethlehem. And when they came to Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them. And the women said, "Is this Naomi?" She said to them, "Do not call me Naomi, call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me?" So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabite, her daughter-in-law, with her, who returned from the country of Moab, and they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of the barley harvest.
Ben, thank you very much. Please do keep Ruth chapter 1 handy so that you can follow it as we go through. I'm going to pray for us before we get stuck into these verses. Ask for God's help. Let's pray together. Father, we come in many ways to a wonderful story, so artfully written, finally, wonderfully warming. And yet we come not merely to a story, but we come to you, the living God. We come to the lives of real people who knew you and learned what it was to trust you and serve you and be part of your purposes. And we pray that you would work those things in us also. Fit us, we pray, to learn what it is to be your people under your hand and truly loved and cared for by you. Teach us what it means to trust and follow the Lord Jesus. Give us grace, we pray, as we live the Christian life. And we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Without the events in this book, there would be no Christmas. The stuff is in the supermarkets. The adverts are up on YouTube at the very least, and I think probably on TV by now. It is time to say the C word. Without the events in this book, there would be no Christmas. And not in the sense that there'd be no festival and no decorations and no food and no trimmings and et cetera, et cetera. We're always going to find ways to enjoy those sorts of things one way or another. But in the sense that there would be no celebrating the coming of the King. This is a book about how God loves his people and sends a Redeemer to rescue them from disaster. A book about how God keeps his covenant, keeps his bond with his people and all the promises that are part of it. It's part of a much longer running story across the whole stretch of the Bible. And this what we learn about God here is something that works on a small level and on a very big level. You see, in one sense, this is a very small, very intimate, very personal book. It's written about a crisis in a small family, in a small town, in a small part of the world. But in God's good hands, these very small events, this redemption in a very small family drama, actually spell redemption in the grand family drama of the whole of God's people. We're zoomed in on a very small number of characters, and yet in these small number of characters, God is working out his purposes for all of his people. You have a Redeemer for this small family as you read through, but it leads to a Redeemer for the big family, and in fact then on to the worldwide family of God's people. Without the events in this book, there would be no Christmas, no Christ, no life in his name. In Ruth, we meet our God whose kindness and whose love reach into the very detailed and personal depths of individuals, of us, each of us. And yet also spreads out to his people and out across the world and out across history and to us and out beyond us. Maybe you feel, as we come together today, maybe you feel profoundly empty, to use Naomi's language. Almost certainly as your life goes along, if you haven't felt that way already, there will be a point at which you feel profoundly empty. Maybe you need to know just a little bit better the personal nature of God's kindness. Maybe you're at the other end of the spectrum and actually you need to know much more deeply the grand stretch of God's intentions. That his concern is not merely and only a personal one-on-one relationship, but his desire is to catch us up into the grand sweep of his purposes in the world. And in all these things, Ruth will help us. But we start with emptiness. You've probably heard the saying before, you've probably used it on people. We talk about maybe somebody is a glass half full or a glass half empty sort of a person. And it's a useful saying, you know, people can tend to either look on the bright side and see opportunities or tend to really only see difficulties and challenges. But there does need to be some care used when we talk in that way, because sometimes the glass actually is empty. And how we face it and how we respond to it isn't a matter of attitude or outlook or just trying to see things a bit differently. It's about knowing our God. We start, at least for this week, with emptiness. I went on a conference last week and I bought a helpful little book while I was there with a refreshingly honest title. Title of this book, it's called very simply, Christians Get Depressed Too. And in the spirit of that, I think we find a similar thing here. Verses 1 through 5, God's people suffer emptiness too. We open the book on a crisis. Starts verse 1, in the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. Now, the days when the judges ruled, this is a long time back in Israel's history, after the Exodus and after they've gone into the land. And really, it's the sort of, it's like the Wild West era of ancient Israelite history. The people were in God's promised land, but very quickly they had drifted from God's covenant, drifted from his law. And the book of the Judges, which comes just before Ruth, really details a sort of downward spiral for the people. And so they come into the land and they start well, and then very quickly they go off and they start worshipping other gods and doing all sorts of things that God has said they mustn't. And so God disciplines them. And they suffer under the hand of some neighbors. And then eventually they come to their senses and they cry out to God for mercy. And God is very gracious. And he sends a judge, like a little local ruler, who comes to rescue them from the latest threat. And you kind of think that after one or two times, they'd learn their lesson. But actually, as you go through the 21 chapters of Judges, it's like riding a helter-skelter, but without any fun. It just goes down and round and down and round and down and round, and it gets worse and worse and worse. And the closing words of the book go like this. The sorts of words that are supposed to be echoing in our ears as we begin the book of Ruth. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And now it says, in the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. You're not meant to think, well, you know, too bad, sometimes the weather's a bit dodgy. It wasn't bad luck. It was an episode of God's discipline on his sinning people. Maybe it was through enemy raiders. Maybe it was through divinely appointed drought. But we have a crisis. There is not enough food. In fact, not even enough food in Bethlehem. The name of the town means the house of bread, but there is no bread there now. The nation is in a crisis. The people of Israel are in a crisis. But as is always the case, you see these headlines in the news, but these national crises always work themselves out on a very individual level also. And so we zoom in very quickly on the lives of a little family in a little town. We've got this man called Elimelech, and he and his family, there's no food, and so they decide to try their luck over in Moab, one of the local nations. And he takes his wife, Naomi, and their two sons, Mahlon and Chilion, and off they go. But it just gets worse, because if famine and fleeing wasn't bad enough, verse 3, it comes very quick and fast. Verse 3, disaster strikes again, and Elimelech dies. And so now the man of the house has gone, the guy who would have gone out and earned a living and provided for his family, he's dead. And so Naomi is facing a third crisis. She's faced famine, she's been a refugee, and now she's a widow. And then life seems to settle down, at least as much as it can do when you've been widowed. And her sons marry some local girls, and life seems to go on for 10 years, the passage says. Except there's just a little nagging hole even there. Back in that culture where you're not operating with modern contraception and producing children was an absolute necessity, the fact that you've got 10 years of two marriages here and no children is just a little bit ominous. It's a quiet crisis in this family going on. And then you get the climactic blow, verse 5. Both Mahlon and Chilion died. And you get that devastating summary at the end of verse 5. So that the woman was left without her two sons and her husband. It's devastating practically. The men in the house were where your protection came from in that culture. They were where your living came from. But it's devastating personally. I don't think you're just meant to read this in economic terms. It's a devastating statement. She's left without her two sons and without her husband. These were real people who lived and loved and ached and wept just like we do. And we need to stop and consider that for just a moment. These are real people. This is a real disaster. This is a real family crisis. This is real grief. Her husband is dead. Her boys are dead. And she is suddenly very vulnerable, suddenly facing poverty when life perhaps looked so stable. And you really have to sympathize with her. When you get down towards the end of the chapter in verse 20, she says to the women in Bethlehem, "Don't call me Naomi anymore. Call me Mara, because the Lord has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty." There's more to be said than that, and we'll come to that in a short while, but there is a real personal loss and agony in those words that is just simply meant to be felt. We should never think that being part of God's people excuses us from the worst of life. God's people suffer emptiness too. Some years ago, there was a popular worship song that included the line, "In his presence, our problems disappear." Now, sure, when we come to worship like this, I think we're meant to come with all our troubles and with all our struggles, and we're meant to set them in the context of our God, who is bigger than them and whose love outstrips them. And we're meant to hold those two things together. And perhaps as we come to worship, we do get a bit of perspective. Maybe worship helps to get us sort of out of our own heads, as you might say. But do our problems disappear? Did Naomi just need a guitar and a good song? They don't. They simply don't. And the New Testament reminds us repeatedly that God's people may well suffer sometimes. Sometimes it's perhaps under God's discipline. Perhaps God is shaping us and confronting us with our sins. Sometimes it's because we're connected to others. So perhaps a whole church comes under God's discipline, and actually the whole community faces that, even if there's a particular group of people who particularly need it. Sometimes it's simply because we live in a world that is affected by sin, and so we suffer the effects of people's sins. Sometimes we suffer simply the fact that this world is cursed and waiting, aching to be remade. Sometimes we suffer in the world because we live in a world that is opposed to God. And because it's opposed to God, sometimes it's opposed to God's people. It could be a mixture of those sorts of things. And actually, in any given situation, I don't think it's always easy to stick a label on it. Is this 1, 2, 3, or 4? I'm not sure it's always that easy to say. Naomi suffers initially, I think, as part of God's people under discipline. There's a famine in the land because the nation is in a terrible state. And so initially she suffers with all of God's people under that famine. Now, it's possible that her husband didn't make a great decision going across to Moab, but the narrator, I don't think, makes much of that, and I'm not sure we can read lots into it. But then she also simply suffers in the fact that we live in a broken world where people die. And where people die unexpectedly, and where people die early, at least by sort of regular reckoning. Now, we don't get any sense, I think, in this chapter that God is sort of specifically zapping her. In fact, actually, we don't get a real detailed explanation of her personal disaster at all. But we do get her disaster. We do get her pain. We shouldn't think that being part of God's people means that we get to be spared the worst of life. In fact, we must not think that, because if we do, we risk being terribly shaken. I read a book on suffering a few years ago, and in the introduction, the writer said that this book wasn't designed really for giving to somebody who was right in the middle of a hard time. It was more designed for giving to people before that happened. It was almost meant to be a sort of a guard. It was meant to prepare people before something very difficult happened, so that when that sort of hardship came, instead of being terribly shaken and terribly thrown off course, they'd be prepared, at least somewhat. We do need to live with some sort of awareness of how bad life in the world can sometimes be, and that we don't get an exemption from those things. That's not the only thing that needs to be said, but it is something that does need to be said. And the point of this is not so that you then spend your whole life sort of tensed up, just waiting for the hammer blow to fall. But it's so that part of our pain and part of our hardship in whatever might come need not be false expectations that are suddenly put through the shredder. And so that we don't needlessly end up feeling betrayed or abandoned by God over something that he never actually promised. But instead are able to take it to him. Instead are able to go to our Father in heaven. God's people suffer emptiness too. I guess the key question then is, what are you going to do with it? And Naomi shows us second thing, verses 6 through 21, second big thing. In emptiness, turn to God. In emptiness, turn to God. One of the famous lines from the former Prime Minister Margaret Thatcher came in a speech she made in 1980, and she was defiantly saying that she wasn't going to change her economic policies, and she said in this speech, "The lady is not for turning." Now, sometimes that can be the right thing to do. You just need to press on and stick to your guns and go ahead with what's needed. But that's not always the case, and you have to make your own mind up about Margaret Thatcher. But in the original language in this chapter, the chapter is full of the word turn. In English, we have it as return and turn back and gone back and brought back. But in the original language, it's all the same word, turn, turn, turn. And Naomi decides, verse 6, after all this disaster, it's time to turn from Moab and go home. And why is that? Well, verse 6, it says, "For because she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and given them food." This lady is for turning. Now, it's not that she's necessarily repenting of some sort of wrongdoing, obvious wrongdoing. Again, I'm not sure that's clear in the chapter. But she is away from God's promised land. She is away from God's people. She is away from, perhaps we can say it like this, away from God's concentrated presence. And so now in this crisis, she turns to God and his people. And so she and her daughter-in-law set out. And as they go, she sets the choice in front of them. In fact, verse 8, she says, "Go, return, turn, each of you to her mother's house." And then verse 11, she tries to persuade them more. Verse 11, "Turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me?" Now, in many ways, you look at her argument over those few verses in the middle, sort of 8 through 12, and it makes absolute sense. A widow, in that culture, would naturally go back to the family she'd come from for support, for protection, for help. And Naomi can't provide for these two women. There was no hope of marriage as far as she could see if they stuck with her. And life as an unmarried widow back then was extremely hard. When you get into chapter 2, you really find they are living on the absolute edge. But it also puts a choice to these two girls. Where will they turn? And initially, they both say they're going to go with Naomi. They both refuse to leave her, and they start out. But eventually, as Naomi presses them and really pushes the logic, verse 15, eventually Orpah turns. And she goes back to her people and her gods. But wonderfully, in verse 16, Ruth pledges herself to Naomi and to her people and to her God. And so together they turn to the Lord and his people, and off they go to Bethlehem. But it's a very interesting thing to do when you think about it. Because Naomi is convinced that God is firmly set against her. Verse 13, she tells Orpah and Ruth, "The hand of the Lord has gone out against me." And then she gets back to Bethlehem and the women are like, "Oh, can this be Naomi?" And she says, "Don't call me Naomi. Her name means pleasant." Or as one person I read this week paraphrased, "Sweetie." "Don't call me that. Call me Mara." Means bitter. "For the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me?" Now, she's got no doubt that all of her circumstances and everything that has gone on in her life are somehow in the hands of God. That God is in charge in his world, whether that's in Israel or in Moab or anywhere else. And in that, she is absolutely right. Her theology is spot on. But she is also convinced that God is dead set against her. And we should have some questions about that, and we'll dig at it in a few moments. But the really interesting thing is, even though she is convinced of those things, she still comes home to him. She still, verse 6, she has heard in Moab that God has visited his people. And so she goes home still hoping to share in God's help for his people. And you get down to verses 8 and 9 as she tries to send her daughters-in-law off. And she is, well, still asking for the Lord's blessings on them. And you might say when she comes home and she has turned to God and his people and she's speaking to these women in Bethlehem, you might say, well, even there she is still wrestling with her God. She's still using his special name. We've got it as the Lord in capital letters in our Bibles. That is Yahweh, the name connected with God's deep commitment and love for his people. That name is still on her lips. Even in her anguish and even in her confusion, she still turns to the Lord. What a wonderfully robust faith. It's hurting. This is faith in pain. It's plain speaking, I think you could say, in verse 20 and 21. And it is still reaching. So often the temptation, I think, is when it feels like everything is falling to bits around you, is to step away from God. Maybe even to give up on him. Not necessarily that we'd loudly reject him and say, "I don't believe anymore." It's more likely in those sorts of quiet things where we are less and less often at church with his people, where our prayers become less and less frequent because we've begun to doubt that he's listening, where we distance ourselves from his people more generally. And it's maybe especially tempting today. We live in a very pragmatic era where really the thing to go for is the thing that seems to work. And so, great, you know, if Jesus works for you, that's fine. And if there's something else that works for you, well, that's fine as well. And, well, if Jesus is not working for you, well, go and find something else. But Naomi wrestles In her deep grief, she turns to her God and she speaks plainly. And she joins a long line of God's people who wrestle with him in faith. And so may we. You might remember the start of the passage we had last week in James. Chapter 5, verse 13, he says, "Is anyone among you suffering? He should pray." I.e., don't step back, but come to God. And come with all the reality of the situation. And so it's not, is anyone suffering? Well, he should pray a very sort of hesitant and sort of correct prayer and not really say what's on their heart. But pray. Come and tell your Father. I was speaking with somebody a few weeks ago who's been going through a particularly tough time, and really a tough time, just seeing how consistently they were still engaging with God. They were still searching his word. They were still grappling with him in prayer on a regular basis. And one of the things they said to me was really telling. They said, "I wish I could experience more of a sense of his presence." They were still reaching. Now, we may not be careless or casual with God. There is a sense in which let it all out becomes inappropriate, as if we stand over God and get to tell him his business. But we may, we must come to him with all of our confusion and all of our fears and perhaps, again, reverently, even our frustrations, and faithfully wrestle with him. Now, it might be that you find that you hardly have the words. You're in the midst of whatever's going on, and you come to pray, and you just don't know what to say. The words don't come out. Or perhaps you maybe don't even trust what might come out of your mouth. Or you can hardly bring yourself to say anything. And wonderfully, God even helps us with that. Because the scriptures are full of words that are already there for us to do this. You might, just as an obvious example, you might find your way to the Psalms. You read your way through that book of songs and you will find there are some very, very dark ones in there. And they're not there by accident, but they are divinely inspired words given to God's people for God's people to pray back to him. God has given us the words to come to him with, perhaps especially when we don't have any. But we must not step back, and we need not be fake. James says, "Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. In emptiness, turn to God." Except that what may feel like absolute emptiness never is finally in God's hands. Because the final thing we see in this chapter, again, really looking at the sweep of the main chunk, verses 6 through 22, God fills emptiness. The other week, I read an article about people panning for gold in the north of England. I was trying to work out where I found this article and quite why I was reading it. It was probably on the BBC website or something like that. This particular area was not famous for gold, but it is there to be found if you're willing to put the effort in, if you're willing to look. And so the idea is you get this pan full of water and a load of mud and sort of grit from the bottom of a river, and you sort of slowly sift. And the thing with gold is that you're only going to get very tiny flecks of the stuff, but it really shows up amongst all that muck, amongst all that kind of grit and stuff. There are these tiny sparkling fragments. And that's what you find here. You see, in the midst of this deep and awful tragedy, both of Israel and of Naomi, in the midst of bitterness and apparent emptiness, even in this chapter, there is gold to be seen. The good hand of God still working out his covenant, his promises. At least in this chapter, you only get small sparkles, little fragments here, but they are enough to help us see that calamity is not going to be the final words. Now, the first of these comes in verse 6. So Naomi hears from Moab that the Lord had visited his people and given them food. And so, again, the idea is that it's not just that they've had a good fall of rain and suddenly the crops are starting to show. It's not even just that the enemy raiders have finally gotten fed up and moved on, but that God has been merciful to his people. That he has not turned his back on them, that he is still committed to them, and that even with a terrible history of sin, they are still his people. And he visits them. Now, you don't hear much of what God is up to in this chapter. There's not much description of what God is about, but he is certainly there. And when you see him, he is kind, and he is providing, and he has not abandoned his people. The second key event comes in verse 14 and then on in verses 16 and 17. Naomi tries to send her two daughters-in-law, Orpah and Ruth, back to their families because there's no hope for them with her. And they're both very loyal, but eventually Orpah goes back. But wonderfully, she cannot shake off Ruth. It's like one of those little dogs who gets hold of your trouser legs. She can't shake her off. In fact, actually, she's not simply loyal beyond the call of duty. But we find that actually something much deeper is happening. And so verse 16, Ruth says, "Do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you, for where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord do so to me, and more also, if anything but death parts me from you." Like Tamar back in Genesis, like Rahab back in Joshua, this foreign woman throws her lot in with God's people and with God. Humanly speaking, you've got to think about this. Humanly speaking, it's a fool's errand. His people have been suffering up to this point. Naomi herself feels cursed by God and in fact tries to use that as a reason to persuade the girls to leave her be. But whatever Ruth understood, she is going to be loyal to Naomi and she professes faith in her God. In fact, verse 17, it's not just a sort of casual profession of faith in some unknown foreign deity, but she uses the words herself, God's special name herself, the Lord, in capital letters, Yahweh. And I think as we watch the hand of God moving behind the scenes in this chapter, we're not meant to think of this as just some coincidence, but another act of God's grace in the lives of these small families. It is deep kindness from God to Ruth, as he calls her from paganism, and to Naomi, as he begins to reach into the darkness of her situation. Now, the fact is, there is plenty to be resolved here. These two women both are still widows. They are both still grieving. They are both right on a knife edge materially. Poverty is a real issue here. And thinking back into sort of the wider situation, back to the end of Judges, you've still got Israel and you've still got no king. But perhaps things are just not quite as empty as Naomi thinks they are in verse 21. Because you get down to verse 22 and it gets you ready for what's coming, and you're meant to read verse 22 with raised eyebrows and just a bit of a wink. It says, "So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabite, her daughter-in-law with her, who returned from the country of Moab, and they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of the barley harvest." God has visited his people with food. And in Ruth and the harvest, you might begin to say that he has begun to visit Naomi too. God fills emptiness. She is perhaps not quite as empty as she fears. Is it possible sometimes that we don't leave enough room for the assumption that God is working for our good, even when it's not very easy for us to see? That sometimes we could leave room for just a little bit more perspective and a bit more time. That sometimes perhaps we forget the nature or lose our grip on the reality and the nature of God's love for us. You see, at this point in the storyline of the Bible, we have seen hundreds of years of God working out his covenant and his promises, hundreds of years of his deep and compassionate and determined and fatherly commitment to his people, to the nation and to individuals. And we have seen much, much more than that. We have seen God work these things out much further than Naomi and Ruth have at this point. In fact, we face seeming emptiness in the light of Christ himself. The Apostle Paul writes, "He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also graciously give us all things?" God has acted to fill our emptinesses, you might say. And we have a lot more than a hint of that. Now, we may not know the entire circumstance of whatever's going on in your life. And often I wonder if we'd have the capacity to grasp it. But we have a real anchor. Because God's promise to us isn't no tears, but that they will be finally wiped away. And that we will finally be more whole than we could ever have hoped. Our God is faithful to all that he has committed to do. And he is faithful to us because he has bound himself to us in Christ. And he is faithful to everything that he has promised in Christ. God fills emptiness. What do you do when you face emptiness of one kind or another? Remember that God's people face it too. Remember to turn to God. Remember that he will certainly fill it. And in all things, whether you see it or not today, your Father who loves you is certainly about his work. Let's pray together. Our Father, we are so grateful for these sections of the scriptures which are so very obviously human and real. That you are not a God who sits back in your heaven, detached from us and utterly uncaring about the individual details of our lives, but that you reach into all things. That you are the God of the great and all your grand purposes for the universe, and in those things you weave in even the detail and the aches of our lives. Give us grace, we pray, to turn to you. Have mercy on us that we might stay faithfully with you and finally enjoy the fullness that we could never have hoped for. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.